Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
Good morning, church. It's indeed good to be here with all of you here, and good morning to all those who have tuned in this morning as well. A quick recap on the last few sermons before we proceed. So obviously today is we are going to talk about the first Christians. Pastor Melissa started the sermon, this series, by looking at Acts chapter 1. You will be my witness, and God's preparation for the mission, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The command to being a witness from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So this will be featured very strongly in this morning's sharing. So let's just keep that in mind. Then Elder Yifeng talked about the first koinonia, the fellowship of believers coming together, not only just to support each other, but it's also meant to carry out God's mission. And last week, Pastor Yu Yong talked about the first persecution. In carrying out God's mission, naturally persecution will come, that led to the death of Stephen. And this was largely due to the religious leaders not seeing the full picture and still clinging on to the old practices and having the old understanding. This morning, we continue the series of this unstoppable kingdom, the first Christian. We want to look at how God is moving his kingdom forward through the works of his people. So let me read Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. Luke recorded this about the church in Antioch. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So basically the Hellenists is just not just Jews, but anyone who spoke the same language. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Father Lord, we just want to pray, Lord, that this morning, O Lord, may your word help us to fully gravitate to you and to know, Lord, that you are indeed mighty and that we can trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how did the first Christians mentioned in Acts 11 come about? Who made it possible? This morning, I want to tell the narrative of the Acts through two perspectives. One from God's perspective in a way of how God is moving from a geographical narrative. The second is we're telling this story through the eyes of Philip and Peter. Oh, I forgot to turn this. I was reading. But I'm sure you all have your own Bible, right? So that's fine. Now, the first group of believers were mainly Greek-speaking Jews who were in Jerusalem for Shavuot, one of the three pilgrimage festivals celebrating the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai to Moses, right? So it's like 40 days after they left Egypt. So it's not surprising that on that day that commemorates the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses, a new law was given. The Spirit came. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 to 16, it says this, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them,' after those days, declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' And this, the Holy Spirit's coming, also being the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. At that point in time, the believers still thought that this new development was only for the Jews, as they had been taught that they are the chosen people, not just their entire life, but for more than 1,000 years of history and culture behind them. This is what they know. This is what has been ingrained in them. After the experience of this indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, many started to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, but mainly to the Jews. You see, the religious leaders and the majority of the Jews who chose to stone Stephen, they were not the only ones who did not grasp the full picture of what God is accomplishing. The believers themselves also had yet to see the full picture of God's mission to them. But God is faithful, and the work of a faithful God is going to be reflected through the work of His people. Now let's start from chapter 8. And it took a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem that caused the believers to be scattered. Literally, God kick-started the mission out of Jerusalem. And here we get the story of Philip. And it was Philip the deacon, one of the 7 appointed deacons in chapter 6, and not Philip the apostle, whom we see traveling out to Samaria. Clearly, I think the role of evangelizing does not fall only to the apostles, but to everyone. Philip was faithful to God's command, and he dutifully went about preaching the good news in Samaria. So who are the Samaritans? Why is it important? So a bit background about the Samaritans, right? And we see that in 2 Kings chapter 17. Let me just read a certain excerpt from it. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And this Samaria is obviously the combined 10 tribes of Israel. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on Haba and basically to many cities in Babylon. And verse 7, it says this, and this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. And these people had walked in the custom of the nations whom the Lord drove out. Now, jump to verse 24. So what happened then after this Israelites had been taken out from their land? The king of Israel, Assyria, brought people from Babylon, Kutath, Ava, Hamath, many other cities, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in those cities. Now, to cut a long story short, we know that God was not pleased with those new people who inhabited the land, sent lions to kill them. The report went back to king of Assyria. King of Assyria said that, okay, since this new people doesn't understand so-called the God of the land, we will send one of the priests that we have caught and send it back there to Samaria so that they can teach them. And that's what happened. But at the end of it, in verse 29, 2 Kings, right? But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they live. This is where Samaria is located during Jesus' time, right on top. You see, this account in 2 Kings shaped how the Jews at the time of Jesus viewed the Samaritans. They considered them, at best, half-Jews, mixed bloods, and their theology suspect. But we see in Acts chapter 8, a faithful God. Philip was sent to witness to them. In fact, Philip's witness was so successful that in this chapter, we read that a renowned person in Samaria, Simon the magician, even turned to Christ. Now, Luke took great effort in describing who Simon the magician is. He was not some street magician or con artist. Simon was a man with the power of God and was called great. We see that in verse 10. It's a very unusual description. This term is actually a Samaritan translation, and it is a description of God. So Simon here is a revered figure by the Samaritans, a godly person. Yet he chose to believe in Jesus. Luke says he's a believer. I have no reason to think otherwise, even though he was a bit naive to offer to pay for the power when he saw Apostle Peter did miraculous things. See, while the Jewish religious leaders have rejected Christ and persecuted the Christians, a Samaritan religious leader received Christ. A Samaritan religious leader, somebody that was considered half Jew, whose theology is suspect, he received Christ. And God is faithful. And we see here his kingdom forging ahead, moving out from Judea to Samaria. God continued to use Philip and instructed him to a new place, a desert place, right? So from top, now he goes down. We don't hear Philip arguing with God, why such God-forsaken place you're sending me, right? What is there? Who is going to be there? He just went. There he met an Ethiopian eunuch who happened to be reading a passage from Isaiah. We know what happened next, right? Philip told the good news about Jesus, and the eunuch believed and was baptized. What a remarkable experience to have in the middle of nowhere. So, I've been in sales for a long time, and naturally when I read this, I look at it from a salesperson perspective, and this was certainly one of the easiest deals to close. Ready customer, just help explain a few things, deal closed, gaotim, right? So even though the place is a desert place, you're not expect to find anything, but Philip was obedient. He was willing to follow where the Lord is putting him to, bringing him to. And even though it was a foreigner from a land far away, Philip was obedient. He did not discriminate that, you know, this is only for the Jews, but to anyone who's willing to listen to the good news. Then in verse 40, the Spirit carried Philip away to Azotus before he eventually resided in Caesarea. So this was... Now, why Azotus? Azotus. Okay, what's so important about Azotus? So on the map, you'll see that Azotus, right? I think there's a bracket there called Ashdod. So Azotus is the Hellenistic name for the Philistine city of Ashdod. Why is it important to name this? It was one of the major Philistine cities. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, it says this: the Philistine took the captured ark of God to Ashdod and placed it in the temple of Dagon. Of course, God caused a mayhem there, right? And the Philistine subsequently returned the ark. So here we have Philip brought to a Philistine city from a desert place, a place that has all the negative vibes from a Jewish perspective. Again, we don't see any complaint from Philip. He trusted God, and wherever he was placed, he continued to preach the gospel without prejudice. Now, what do we learn from this account of Philip? God is faithful in carrying out his mission. No place will be overlooked. From Judea to Samaria, from deserts to Philistine cities, the good news will be preached there. God's servant, Philip, was obedient to God's prompting. He braved the challenging locations God put him in. He did not question why God would send him to people who were outsiders. Or maybe even in some of those cities, there were Jews there living there, but it's a place that is not known, that, you know, it's not a heart of where the Jews are. He kept his prejudices in check, and he brought the gospel wherever he was placed by God. And in Acts 21, there's a fantastic description there. Philip the deacon became Philip the evangelist. That's what he's been known later on. It's like how you watch The Lord of the Rings, right? Gandalf the Grey, eventually he became Gandalf the White because he did so many mighty things. As God's servant, we will often start with small things. Small things like being a helper in God's work. Menial things. But let us continue to allow God to transform us along the way. Like Philip, who started out as a deacon, helping out in daily distribution of food to the widows. But he was obedient to God and he partake in God's kingdom work. As a result, he also experienced firsthand the magnificent work of Christ. The amazing ministry of Philip is possible because of God's faithfulness. and Philip's obedience. Now we move on to Peter, the apostle. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43, tells the story of Peter who was in Lydda and Joppa. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now here, Luke tells the story of Peter restoring a paralyzed man, Aeneas in Lydda, and raising Dorcas from dead in Joppa. Luke placed much emphasis in naming the towns and places where all these miracles are occurring. Why? Because he wants to highlight that God is witnessing to everybody and that the restoration of the kingdom of God has begun and that it will involve everybody. Nobody will be left out. Now, it's not lost to the early readers of the book of Acts that such amazing feats is happening in both Lydda and Joppa. We are reading this thing 2,000 years later. We sometimes do not see what's happening around at that point in time. But these places that happen, that all these miracles happening, are happening outside Jerusalem in places with a historical significance behind it. Many may not be surprised that God is working at Lydda. Why? Because Lydda was a town built by the tribe of Benjamin. And it's now considered part of Judea. But a greater miracle happening in Joppa. Now, that's interesting. Joppa was a city that belongs to the tribe of Dan. Now, the tribe of Dan was considered the worst tribe, the outcast of the 12 tribes, the pariah in the family. The tribe of Dan was originally allotted the territory where Joppa is located. But they failed miserably to take over the land given to them. And Joshua 19, verse 40 to 47, has this to say. "The seven lords came out for the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans, and the territory of his inheritance included." Many difficult to mention names of the town, but verse 46, it says this, "and Majakon and Rakon with the territory over against Joppa. When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem. And after capturing it and striking it with a sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor." At first glance, it seems that, you know, the tribe of Dan actually settled in some place, managed to get a town. But it is actually an epic failure. Now, for the full story, you have to turn to Judges 18. Dan did many unspeakable atrocities. In short, instead of taking over the place allotted to them, they decided to go AWOL. Right? They decided, "Oh, this we cannot fight the Anakims. We're going to run away." And they ran up north to a place far up, just north of Naphtali. Right? So in this city, and we will describe in the Judges, that it was a city of peaceful people. And they went in, and they annihilated everybody, and they took over the town. This is not what God has asked them to do. So this is Dan. By the time the kingdom splits into Israel and Judah, the tribe of Dan was already synonymous with apostasy. And when King Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, right, after the separation, after King Solomon died, the northern kingdom created two golden calves. One was placed in Bethel. The other one, needless to say, it was placed in Dan. Now, back to Peter. Bringing Dorcas back to life in Joppa. This is a testament that God is indeed merciful. And the completed work of Christ is able to bring forgiveness to all, even to the outcast of the family, the tribe of Dan. God has not forgotten them. While the tribe of Dan failed to wrestle the territory from the Anakims, God is now demonstrating that he is firmly in charge of these places. His kingdom is now unstoppable. Nothing is going to stop it. But God was not finished yet with his work. After Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all of Samaria, including the territory of Dan, there was one other territory he wanted to demonstrate to the early Christians that would be brought back into the family of God, and that would be the Gentiles. Now, before I go into Acts chapter 10, let's have a quick refresher on why the Gentiles are considered outcasts from a Jewish perspective. We are all familiar with God's calling Abraham out from Ur and his covenant with him. So what does it mean for the rest of mankind? And this was briefly described in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 to 9. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Now, basically, it means this. All other nations are given to different spiritual beings or angels except the descendants of Jacob, which belongs to the Lord God himself. Now, of course, over 2,000 years, the Jewish theology is that the true supreme God is their God and everyone else has puny gods, okay? Everyone else is just tiny, just nobody. Only their God is ultimate, which is true. And only the Jews are the elite group of people and all others are common, are commoners. They are the kayangan and they are the bawahan. Of course, this is not true, but this is how they have come to perceive it. And how did the Jews visibly set themselves apart from other nations? You know? And they was literally set themselves apart from the Gentiles by saying that, oh, we have the Torah, we have the temple, and they have the rituals to observe, the dietary requirements, the circumcision, the observance of Sabbath, many more. All these observances came to define what a good Jew from a bad one. The Jews identify themselves as special, and they live in a special way. Now, with this in mind, this brings us to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 5, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So this guy is obviously Italian, a Gentile. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius! And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one, Simon, who is called Peter. At the same time, Peter also received a vision. Now we read that in verses 11 to 16. And Peter, while praying, saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened 3 times and the thing was taken up once to heaven. Now, obviously, this was troubling, a troubling vision to Peter. As a Jew and with all those heritage behind him, and now he's a leader of a, at that point, I'll call it a reformed Judaism through Christ. He's clear that he should be a good Jew. And as any good Jews, observe all the important things that was mentioned earlier. As a good Jew who seeks to tell others about God, including Gentiles, that he can do. And even to encourage them to be like him, to do all the observance. But to partake in unclean food like the Gentiles, now that is too radical. Let us be clear, this is not a vision of just eating unclean food, right? It's not about being able to eat bak kut teh, for example, right? It's nothing to do with that. It is more than that. It means becoming like the Gentiles. In Peter's mind, is it a downgrade? Does it mean throwing away his Jewish custom, all the things that he holds dear for? And what's happening here? And to make matters worse, Peter at that point in time was actually in a precarious situation. Acts chapter 10 sounds like this peaceful scene, right? That with Peter on the rooftop, going out for prayer, praising God, waiting for dinner. You can almost see sunset, cool breeze kind of thing. But the truth is, couldn't be further from that. He was in Joppa because the church was experiencing the first broad persecution. And everyone but the apostle had left Jerusalem. Everyone was on the run, and the church was in danger of being destroyed just weeks after Christ's ascension. Peter, the fisherman, was still learning how to be a shepherd. The church was this array, and now this vision. Now, Peter was already being labeled a heretic and an enemy by Saul, but now the accusations were going to stretch even further based on this vision. This would make Peter not only a heretic, but an apostate. There is a significant difference between the two. Heresy is false teaching, false doctrine. Apostasy is to abandon not only what you believe, but to become a traitor to those who you believe in. To sell out, to betray, to turn your back on your own people. In Peter's mind, he is committing apostasy here. Plus, let us not forget that Peter himself also had some notions about what God could and could not do. He had strong opinions and beliefs about proper behavior for God. Obviously, he's a man who loves God. In Matthew 16, we saw when Jesus announced to his disciples that he was going up to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many things and be killed, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Or remember the evening of the Last Supper? His response to Jesus, washing his feet. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Peter has his preconceived ideas. He has his own idea of what is appropriate and what was right. He has his own well-formed beliefs about principles and values. Just as Jonah had strong beliefs about what God should or should not do with the pagan Ninevites. Just as his older brother, or rather the older brother of the prodigal son, having a sense of justice that was more righteous than the father's. None of these were only prejudices. They were beliefs based on historic religious tradition. Now, I'm not saying that Peter was wrong here. And Peter certainly was not alone in this. Many were like him. Moses, Abraham, David, Jeremiah, all argued with God on the basis of God's honor and reputation being protected. But they discovered, as we all do, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not ours. God is not a prisoner to any set of expectations on our part. What do we learn from the account of Peter? Number one, God is faithful in carrying out his mission. Again, he's faithful. All of Samaria, even the least of them shall be reached. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth, to the world of the Gentiles. Number two, we see a loving God in action. Knowing the burden that Peter was carrying, God intervened in both Peter's and Cornelius' lives. Both received a vision. And both visions tell it, leaving no doubt to either party that this could only have been orchestrated by God himself. God's servant, number three, Peter. Now, he was obedient and he let go his prejudices and heritage for God's sake. He embraced God's directive wholeheartedly. I want to delve a bit more on Peter's situation. Was it easy? I can assure you that it was not easy for Peter. And we learn in Paul's writing that Peter had moments of failure later on. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. And this is what Paul wrote about Peter. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before a certain man came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Sometimes we are also like Peter. It is not uncommon that we find ourselves vacillate between actively doing the right thing in God's kingdom and getting all things screwed up. You know, when we came back, both Lee and myself, we came back from UK after we graduated and we received our professional pharmacy licenses in the UK. We came back and I followed her. This is her home church. I settled in PJFC. No, we started the usual thing. We started to get involved in CG, and along the way, we begin to feel strongly about playing an active part in God's kingdom in Malaysia. Now, all this sounds so good. You know, so we said, oh yeah, this is the right thing to do. We will not stay overseas and stuff like that. Along the way, just about, I think, 2 years later, there was a severe shortage of pharmacies in the UK. And we both received in our postbox letters to take up pharmacist role there. Now, it's a great feeling when people want you, right? You know, song song moon, like, you know, you didn't want to apply for the job came to you. And you saw the kind of salary in pounds. Wow. We begin to think that perhaps God is asking us to go back to UK. Sounds familiar? Right? Okay. We are all many ways alike. You know, while we were there, we disliked some aspect of life in the UK. And we told each other that, no, we will not raise our kids there. It's not the place. But all these things, never mind that. You know, money looks too good. Too good. By God's grace, we had at least some sense to seek God's. Seek God first. So we prayed together, and we prayed with our koinonia, with our CG. And we tried to look at what we were trying to achieve through God's eyes. Sadly, we could not find any confirmation from God. We didn't have this experience that Peter had. Sadly, we also got no confirmation from our friends from the CG. They just told us they are very politically correct. Up to you, Lord. But you see, we serve a living and loving God who understands our circumstances. When we were praying, we clearly saw that all the things we wanted from the job in UK were financially related. It was mainly about upward mobility. Things like finally being able to afford our dream car. A bit shy to say, I wanted to put a picture of our dream car, but I don't. I'll tell you now, it's the Mark III Golf GTI, okay? So at that point in time, it was a fantastic car. I know some of you may be driving the Mark 8 now, but to us, that was really good. And in those days, in Malaysia, there was no, Volkswagen was not represented here, right? So we thought, oh, this. And that was what really struck us. All we could think about was the bloody car. So God has told us, I've shown you your motive for leaving Malaysia. Up to you, Lord, right? Now, I want to point out, of course we stay, right? I want to point out that doesn't mean that when we stay here, all our troubles vanish, goes away. No, it's still challenging. The problems, the issues we face in this country, they're very much still here. But he has called us to embark on a journey with him. It's not about if we should stay or go, but it's about who we are putting our trust into. Who we are putting into the equation of our lives, right? God is indeed faithful, merciful, loving. Now, how do we reciprocate to this amazing God of ours? What is God doing today? Is his unstoppable kingdom still unstoppable? What are Christians doing today? Are we obedient in carrying out God's work diligently? As the worship team comes and leads us in our final song, let me answer the first question. Our God is an unchanging God. It's the same God yesterday, same God today, and it's the same God tomorrow. His growth of his kingdom remains unstoppable, whether we are in it or not. The real question is, where are we in his unstoppable kingdom? Are we in the thick of action like Philip, like Peter? Or are we on the sidelines? No idea what God is doing. Or are we somewhere in between? Kind of retired, kind of taking a break. Philip trusted God, Peter trusted God, what about us? So let us take courage by the actions of these first Christians, like Philip and Peter, in overcoming prejudices, pride, uncertainties, historical heritage, and to trust God, because the God of Philip and Peter is the very same God of you and me today. The God who put the first Christians together in the church in Antioch is the same God who put us together in PJEFC, whether we are meeting here or meeting online. Let's take courage that God is indeed faithful, merciful, loving, and he's sovereign in this land over us. What a mighty God we have. Let us take courage this morning to rethink where we stand in God's kingdom. We want to be a partaker, not a spectator. Indeed, God's kingdom is unstoppable. Let us join with the heavenly host in praising God, because he has accomplished all things, and we are certain he will guide and convince us all to be partakers of his kingdom work. He is worthy, and let's raise a hallelujah to him.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.